Well, thank you. My heart's been moved and challenged to focus on our Savior here this morning. Let me begin by asking you, what have you heard about Memorial Day? Or what do you know about Memorial Day? Some would say, well, it's the first taste of summer. And we are starting to have summer. And it's exciting for those of us that have been here all year long. And some would say, well, it's time for that backyard barbecue. I mean, it's going to be a time for family and friends. And yes, all those are true, but Memorial Day began as an occasion to honor all of those who died during the Civil War. I think it was called Decorations Day. And then after World War I, the day was expanded to honor the service people of all American wars. And in 1971, Memorial Day was declared a national holiday by Congress. And what we have heard then is that this day has been set aside for those who have given their lives so that we can enjoy the freedoms that we have today. Since the Revolutionary War, and I might be a tad off on these figures because it seems like it's unfortunately tallying up all the time, but since the Revolutionary War, as of recently, I had found that there were over 1,010,485 men and women who had given their life in service for our country. I mean, that is a great sacrifice. Their families have suffered through those sacrifices as their loved ones have been lost in combat. And we also need to remember those that demonstrate the courage, the service, and the sacrifice even today. And they stand in that line of danger for us that we might be able to keep our freedoms, to be able to come and to worship the Lord freely, to enjoy the freedoms that we have in this country. And folks, we can never forget those great sacrifices. And so I want to just have a special time of prayer here as we begin the message. Father, we do thank you for the love that you demonstrated for us, that you sent your Son to die on that old rugged cross that we might have life and that we might have life eternal. Father, you've established the family, government, the church. And with our government, we do pray for our country today. But Father, today and this weekend is a special time to remember those who've paid that ultimate price. They've given their life for us, for the values and the freedoms that we can enjoy today. Many of their families have suffered through that sacrifice. We thank you for them. We remember them. May we never forget. For those that are serving today and that are on the lines of the battlefield protecting the freedoms and the values that we so treasure, we ask for their protection. Father, our desire would be that these men and women who are serving today would come in contact with other believers who would share with them about the greatest sacrifice ever given to this world, and that was you giving your Son Jesus and his willingness to come in bodily form, to live a perfect life, and then to put himself on that cross and to die for all of our sins, past, present, and future, so that we can have the hope and assurance that we'll live eternally one day with you. Many sacrifices. Father, may our life be a life of service and sacrifice for you. May we demonstrate our love for you by not only how we live, but what we do to advance your kingdom message one life at a time. Thank you for the word that you've given to us as we open up to the book of Colossians. Thank you for how you worked in the Apostle Paul's life and his encouragement to these Colossian believers as they were severely under attack. Father, speak to our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, whenever you lose contact with someone and then you meet a mutual friend, usually one of the first questions you might ask is, well, what have you heard? How are they doing? And when you hear good news, that's refreshing. Solomon said it so well. He says, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. And Paul would concur as he was chained to this Roman soldier when he heard the testimony concerning the Colossians, that he was moved and he was grateful and he was thankful. He knew there were serious threats to these believers. Jesus plus nothing equals everything was the message. You can't add to it. And they always were coming around saying, well, there's someone and something better than just Jesus. Jesus Christ was under attack, and Paul did not want them to get conned into some false religion or some fake religion that is going to lead to a dead-end street. So follow along as I read verses 3 through 8 with you here this morning concerning what Paul had heard about these believers. He says this, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our fellow servant, who is faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." So we want to unpack this text here this morning, see what Paul did, what he heard, what he said to these dear believers who were under attack by these philosophical and religious charlatans in the day of Colossae. Structurally, this section is one long sentence, with the main thought being, we are giving thanks. That's the thought here. It's a power-packed message, a passage, rather, that covers the great pillars of the Christian life, the pillars of faith, love, and hope. This great hope of the Christian is the gospel message. Note throughout this passage how Paul is going to lay a solid foundation against false teaching. The great threat which the Colossian church was facing, and which every church has faced, even in our generation, those who are going to say, there's more. Salvation in Jesus Christ is our solid foundation. This is where Paul starts, and he's thankful for what he has heard concerning these believers. And so, first of all, I'd like for you to see there in verse 3, the great pillars, or the great pillar of this faith and love and hope, are good reasons for giving thanks to God. He says we, probably included Timothy, if you look at verse 1, where he included Timothy, who was with him. Giving thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Again, structurally, Paul is going to begin this six-verse sentence emphasizing the truth of the gospel. It's perfect. There's nothing to add to it. It's kind of a dumb illustration, but maybe you remember years ago, back there in the 70s, this program called Happy Days, and there was this guy there by the name of the Fonz. And if you remember, he had this full black, thick hair. And he would go into the restroom, and he would pull his comb out to work on his beautiful hair, and he would just look in the mirror and go, hey. Meaning, there is nothing to improve here. That's exactly what the gospel, there is nothing to improve on the gospel. There is no improvement necessary. It is perfect. Paul says, we are thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for you always when we pray. Paul is not just patting the Colossians on the back here. He's giving the glory to the one to whom it was due. In other words, thank you, God, for what you've done in the lives of these dear believers. Thank you for the effect that the gospel has had on their lives. And in verse 4, we see why he prays for them. Now, he had only known of what was going on in Colossae because of what he had heard. He had never had the privilege of being there with them. But he apparently seems not to have any doubt concerning their spiritual position, because verse 7 tells us Epaphras had brought that to him. So secondly, we see the great pillars of the Christian life are faith, love, and hope. And Paul was very purposeful in his praise to them. This is what I've heard about you. Follow along with verses 4 and 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What Paul heard was of their faith, their love, and their hope. And he referenced here the familiar trio that we often see in Scripture of faith, hope, and love. But this time he placed hope last. Faith, hope, and love are mentioned numerous times in the Scripture as a sort of, you could say, apostolic shorthand for genuine Christianity. That was these virtues, these characteristics that stood out to believers, because none of these qualities can be manufactured by anything man could do. They all come from God. So here's what he heard first of all. I heard of your faith in Christ. The word of their conversion in Christ had reached Paul. You know, today a lot of people will talk about faith. They'll say, well, I have faith. Because almost everyone has faith in something. Some will say that, well, after all, you know, everybody needs some faith. They need something to believe in. It's considered to actually kind of be a component of a balanced life, another charm on the bracelet of a person's well-being. Having faith to a lot of people in the world means, hey, you're okay. But the truth is that faith really has no intrinsic value in itself. It must derive its value from its object. When someone says that he or she has faith, the question that must be asked is, faith in what? What do you have faith in? The reincarnation? Faith that God is good? Faith in faith? What is it? Salvation does not come by believing in faith, or even in a set of doctrines or creeds. Salvation comes by believing in Christ Jesus. When John G. Patton, a missionary in the outer Hebrides, there in the South Pacific, small island, was translating the Bible, he searched for a definition to try to help these dear people understand what faith is. And finally, he found one. He found what a definition could be. And he told these dear people, faith is when you lean your whole weight upon. You lean your weight, everything that you trust and believe in, you lean it on Jesus Christ. That's what the Colossians did, despite the Gnostic detractors, what they had been telling them and what they had done. And that was something to celebrate for the Apostle Paul, and that's why he is writing to them saying, hey, I am thankful of what I'm hearing of your faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the object of their faith. Paul has said to the Roman believers, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. To those in Thessalonica, he said this, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth so that we do not need to say anything. I mean, what a great testimony. They had turned, if you remember, away from the idols that they were worshiping, and they turned to Jesus Christ for their salvation. Sometimes you get around someone and you heard, hey, they just recently got saved. And you just look at their life and you think, wow, he or she really, they really trusted the Lord. It is obvious. And these believers there in Thessalonica, what a testimony that Paul said, I don't really even need to say anything. You all are sounding forth. I mean, folks, we should be talking about our conversion today, our journey of faith in Jesus, how it began. Everyone here has a story. Don't be ashamed of Christ and being able to share with people that story, that journey of how you came to Christ. God can use that in such a powerful way in the lives of people. You see it throughout the New Testament. Christians need to be talking. Here's what was said of Paul in Galatians 1:23. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Look at this guy. This was a guy who was out to take our lives. You simply believe the gospel by believing in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. It is truly Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Faith is conviction about something that you can't see based on something that you believe or know. There's a great promise for those of us that have never seen the Lord. We've never were able to put our fingers in his nail-pierced hands and put our hand into his side. And he said, Thomas, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who are going to believe and they've never seen with their own eyes. Faith acts on unseen truth and commits a life to it. You want an example? See Noah. I mean, the ark is being built down in the Cincinnati area, and it hasn't taken 120 years. It's going to be a great gospel opportunity for people to go in and view the ark. But I mean, in Noah's day, he had a life committed to it. His family did too. I used to tell the teens all the time, can you imagine Ham and Shem, you know? Hey, can you guys come out and play football with us? Nah, can't do it today. We're helping our dad with the ark. What is that thing? I mean, there was a life committed to it. So Paul says, I've heard about you because the Colossians had a faith that showed itself in a converted life. He also said, I've heard of the love that you have for all the saints. Jesus said that this type of love, love for others, would be the evidence of a converted life in him. He said it in John 13, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Loving God is seen in one's love for his neighbor. Jesus said it this way to a certain lawyer who was asking him about eternal life. He says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But he, this lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And there we have the classic illustration that Jesus gives concerning the Good Samaritan, the one that you did not think was really worth demonstrating or showing any love to. And you could imagine that lawyer as he heard this story, hey, I gotta love the Samaritans. I got to love the Gentiles. I mean, that is how love is demonstrated. I hope we'll be known, not just here at Brookside, but within the community that, hey, those folks love people there. They really love you. You're driving down the road. Hey, somebody's in trouble. They have a flat tire. I hope it'll be Brookside people who say, hey, let me see how I can help them. Chuck Colson, I don't know if many of you remember Chuck Colson. I mean, he was a lieutenant in the Marines. He was an Ivy School grad. He was in the Nixon administration. He was one of only six men who had the ability to walk into the Oval Office without any introduction. He had an open door. And the whole Watergate scandal broke out. He was very involved and guilty, and he went to prison. And it was there in prison that he came to know the Lord as his personal Savior. And as a young believer, though, his wife was very troubled because she didn't understand, what is this thing that now you've come to in prison, this born-again experience? She also gave him the news that their son had been picked up on drug charges. And so Chuck Colson, just very discouraged here as a new believer in faith. And there were three U.S. senators, Senator Hatfield, Hughes, and I think you say his name, Quee, were praying for him. And they were praying that God would just encourage his heart. And Senator Quee found an old law on the books that said an innocent man, if he was willing, could go and actually serve the term for a guilty man, and the guilty man would be released. And Senator Quee talked to his wife about this, prayed about it, and he came to Chuck Colson. He said, look, this law is on the books. It's legal. I am willing to come and to take your place and to let you be free. Chuck Colson was so moved by that demonstration of love. He told Senator Quee, I appreciate it. I'm going to serve my term. And Chuck Colson used to say, you know, God used the lives of these believers to really encourage me at a very difficult time in my life. And there was a reporter who came in and wanted to hear the testimony of Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson gave the testimony of how he came to Christ. And about 8 months later, he got a letter from a man who was also a Marine, who said, Mr. Colson, your testimony I heard on the radio, and my life was falling apart, sir. And I heard how you came to know Jesus Christ. And I want you to know I put my faith in Jesus. And I've seen my life really transformed around me now, because I have a hope and a confidence of who I'm going to live with. And Chuck Colson said, you know, all those years of being so important, he said, I don't think I ever really affected one person, but simply giving my testimony to someone who wanted to record it, and it went out on the airwaves, there's going to be a brother in Christ one day that my testimony God used to bring him to the Lord. I mean, this is what made the early church so amazing and so invited the ancient world. It's going to be wonderful when we get to heaven. Just read there in Revelation chapter 7, after the 144,000 witnesses, they're seeing people come to Christ of all nations, all people groups. In them, it has to be uncountable. It says that you can't even count the number of people. I mean, there is it going to be a multitude. The choir was singing about it when we get to heaven, and that we're going to be able to rejoice and enjoy one another from all different backgrounds. And we're going to be able to sit and to stand and to praise our God. They knew themselves as one in Christ. And thirdly, he says, this is what I also know from what I've heard about you, based on the promise of the hope of heaven. He says this, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Biblical hope doesn't mean that something was a possibility, like, well, we've had some rain. We had a good rain last night. I'm sure hoping it won't rain today. I mean, that's not biblical hope, that it might or might not happen. When the Bible speaks of hope, it's not talking about a possibility, but it's talking about an assurance, a security that we have. You know, we've had several weddings recently, and I know there are more to come. And you see that young man and that young woman, and they have been looking forward to that day, and they come together, and they are united as man and wife, and there is this time of celebration. And they will remember that day for the rest of their lives, at least as long as he can remember and not forget that day. They're going to remember it for the rest of their lives. There was great joy for them because this hope now became a reality. And for us, biblical hope means that no matter if heaven and earth pass away, I know that Jesus died for me, a sinner. He saved me. He has forgiven me. And he will someday take me home to be with him. Peter put it this way, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This hope we read, if you'll notice, says, has been laid up for you in heaven. In the Greek text, it refers to laid away. Does that sound familiar? We might say layaway. It's laid away. So like when I go or you go to buy a special gift for Christmas at September and you purchase it, but you want to hold that back, you put it in the closet, and you are laying it away. It's already secure. You're laying it away to be able to give to that one that you want to receive it. It's already purchased. It's waiting. It's secure because you paid for it. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That, my friends, is a laid away hope and confidence and security that we can have. So our hope is not in something that might happen. It is laid away. It's been purchased. It's done. It's a done deal. He's wanting to encourage these Colossians. It is done. It is complete. He said it is finished. Notice also where it's laid up. It's laid up in heaven. That means it's already been accepted, and it's in the presence of God. Whenever you ask someone, are you going to heaven when you die? And they respond with, well, yeah, I believe so. I've had a good life. Their hope is only in the possibility, because their hope is not based in the object of Christ. It's based upon themselves. And they're not really sure down deep inside if they are good enough. And so thus the best hope that they have is to die with this wishful thinking that I sure hope, possibility, I make it. But our hope is laid in heaven because of Jesus Christ. Someone said it's like the Christian has a long, 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 say it as many times as you want, long chain, and on the end of it is an anchor, and our anchor has been thrown into the Holy of Holies and hooked on the seat of the throne of God. That's our hope. Finally, in verses 5 through 8, we see the believer's hope has one great source, the gospel. Paul was thankful for the gospel truth. Have you ever heard someone trying to convince you of something and they say, that's the gospel truth? They're trying to convince you because the gospel is true. They're trying to tell you, I mean, this absolutely took place. He says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Notice that the word and the gospel are mentioned together there in verse 5. It's the word of God that reveals this great hope for man. Man cannot find hope. Not a permanent or an eternal hope. Not a hope that will last forever anything, any place else. The only lasting hope ever offered to man is found in the precious word of God that has been preserved for us for many generations. It happens to be, again, the number one most published book in the world. It's the glorious message of the gospel. And you're probably familiar with it. The word gospel means good news because it is good news. I mean, can you think back when someone shared that good news with you? Man, this is life-changing. It is the truth. It's not false teaching. Neither is it just a wish or a guess. But it's message, Paul says right here to these folks that were kind of under attack. It is true. So this hope is offered to man, and it's sure, it's true. So if you want a good verse to memorize, as far as the sufficiency, the security, and the assurance of the Christian salvation, verse 5 of Colossians 1 is a great verse for you to memorize. Paul wants it to take root globally. He says, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. If the gospel, then, being true and based on an act that has already been accomplished and accepted by God, is then security in the message that Jesus Christ is your hope, can be your hope. You can't go to anyone else or any place or any other person to get it. It's not just for a certain group of privileged individuals, but he says, but in all the world. Anyone can believe because there is nothing required of man other than to recognize your sinful condition and to believe. This is a great statement because it had huge implications here in this city. He's saying the gospel is not just some mystery religion of the Roman Empire. The gospel is not just of this local sect who's saying you have to be really intelligent to understand it. No, They were trying to be drawn away from the promise of Jesus Christ to a lie that there was something better. And Paul is saying that the gospel is for the whole world. Can I tell you, that's under attack today. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's not just for a select few. Look what it does. It's bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God. It constantly was bearing fruit locally. This message, wherever it is preached, has the power to bring divine fruit, divine life. I mean, I experience this myself, you know, when you go on some of these missions trips, and I get over there in Kenya, and not everyone can speak English, and hey, we need to interpret for you. I mean, these people don't look like me, they don't talk like me, but they believe like me. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when I even go to speak or to pray and the interpreter is interpreting in their language, I can tell what the amens and the agreements are. I mean, we are together. We are one. The gospel transcends culture, race, economic status, language. No one country has it. The gospel then brings forth fruit to people all over the world. In verse 6, he said, you heard and knew the grace of God. To show you how powerful this message is, let's do a quick case test, okay? So put your thinking caps on and follow through with me here. Who is the first person that was converted to Christ 3 hours before his death? You can take a fellow who has been a thief, a murderer, and crucify him right next to Jesus Christ. He's been condemned by the government of Rome. He's been condemned by God. And you take this condemned man and you let him hang there for 6 hours on a cross. And incidentally, the first 3 hours, we're told in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, 32, that both thieves ridiculed and mocked him. But you let him hang on that cross next to Jesus. And as he watches Jesus, he finally comes to the realization, I am next to God, the Son of God. And so this man from his fractured past of disobedience can take us, as it were, faith as a grain of a mustard seed, without great knowledge, without any life that's any type of worth to speak of. And he can say to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Let me ask you a question. When you're a thief on a cross, what can you do to add to your faith? When you're nailed to a cross, you can't do a whole lot of good works. You're pinned. He couldn't even get out on his knees. All he could say was, you are truly the Son of God. You have victory over death. You can give life, and I totally trust you. And Jesus said to him right there, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's no purgatory in Jesus' message here that you have to go through something. No, today. There's nothing here that Jesus says you have to do in the future. No, it's today. Today you will live with me in paradise. I wonder if he'll stand out to us when we get to heaven. He has to still be joyful, thanking God for what he did. It means that God can save anybody instantly and transfer him from a thief to a child of God. Faithfully to the Colossians, they learned of the gospel from Epaphras. This verse is so important to us in verse 7 here because someone took it to them. Took the gospel to them. Paul said, how are they going to hear without a preacher? Somebody has to tell them. That's God's plan. He says, as you have learned from Epaphras. He was a fruitful messenger. He was a fellow missionary. The word there is minister. We get the word diakonos, servant there. Friends, that is speaking to us. We are to be that type of messenger. We are to go and to testify of him. And I wish I had time to just tell you story after story of people right here within this congregation, of how God led you to someone, and it was a divine appointment, and you shared the wonderful message that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and you saw that person birthed into the kingdom of God right before your eyes. I'm running out of time, and I think I shared it on a Sunday night, and if you've heard it, forgive me, but I can't. It was a freshman in high school at Stanley Lake High School in Westminster, Colorado, who walked into his principal's office. Well, the principal, when I met him, was at Stanley Lake. He was at Green Mountain High School, 3,700 kids there. A freshman walks in. The secretary hears what he's talking about, says, "Hey, would you like for me to have this young man leave?" He goes, "No." Mr. Musiano was a devout Catholic of 42 years. He had it made. He oversaw three major public schools and was principal of 3,700 high school kids. And that freshman boy said, "Mr. Musiano, I need to share with you something that totally changed my life." And he gave Mr. Musiano the gospel. Mr. Musiano told his secretary, "No, I want to hear what he says. Close the door." And he says, "As a devout Catholic of 42 years, I heard for the first time what Jesus Christ had done." And he said, "And I got down on my knees right in my office, and I asked Jesus to come into my life, to forgive me of my sins." He says, "I got up, I shook that young man's hand, and when he turned to walk out, I saw that the back of his shirt was soaking wet. It dawned on me that's how fearful he was to come in and give me that message." He said, "I spent the rest of the year, Ken, looking for that freshman boy. Never found him. But man, after I meet my Lord and Savior, I want to say, can you direct me to where that young man is? Because I want to just give him a hug and say thank you." He brought the truth of the gospel. He was faithful. Very quickly, I want to just give you five signs of false doctrine. First of all, is deception. They bring a false message. Jesus and the Bible are not enough. There has to be more. There's division. It'll be inevitable conflict within a family. From someone who truly knows Christ and that Jesus alone is Savior, they're going to have conflict with someone else who says, no, it's more than that. Disillusionment. Many will say, "I never want to be in church," because they got around some self-serving leader and they discovered that the motives were all for self. Danger. Many times it can be teaching that seems to be morally right, but man, once you get in there, there is some immoral lifestyle and immoral living going on, and destruction. And it will result in earthly and eternal destruction. Our cultural problems that we see seem to be overwhelming, but there is an ability. Jesus Christ is the answer to what we see going on in this world. So Epaphras hears the gospel message from Paul in Ephesus, and he takes it back to Colossae. And then the last phrase, he learned of their love in the Spirit. Our faith does not have some dead intellectual hope. It flows as a lifestyle of love. And that's how mankind can tell that we belong to Jesus Christ. It's real. It's authentic. Our faith, our love, our hope of this heavenly reward, it makes a difference in the way in which we live right now. And I'll close with just this verse, these three verses in Titus chapter 2. I think it's on the screen for you to follow with me. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There was much celebration that was going on in this little church in the Lycus Valley. And can I tell you, as we know Christ personally, there is celebration in our lives also. So let's live with this joyful, continuous spirit of thankfulness, just as Paul had with the Colossians church, daily celebrating the good news of the abundant life that he so freely has given to us. And may people hear of our faith, our love, and our hope. Father, we love you. Thank you for the challenge of your word. For folks that possibly are here that, Father, have never experienced this freedom, this hope, this confidence, our prayer would be that today, that right there in their seat, they could bow in humble submission, recognizing their sinful condition, and inviting you, Jesus Christ, to come into their life to be their Savior. Father, the greatest decision I ever made in my life, July the 24th, on a Sunday evening after church. Thank you for each of us who know you. May we live victorious, and may we live a life that is real and authentic to a world looking for hope, for faith, and for love. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we continue on our study of 1 Samuel chapters 12 and 13. The Lord bless you.